is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everything in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 through 20. See, September 11th, 2001, which we've been talking a fair amount about, is one of the most tragic dates in our history. You see, terrorists attacked America in a blatant and a brutal way. People in this country and even throughout the world were shocked by the attacks. Recently, we've had the shooting in Sandy Hook. December 12th, we had the shooting here at the Clackamas Mall. More and more we're seeing these shootings and these senseless acts of violence that seem to be taking place. But how does your view of God line up with such real life events? How do you make theological sense out of the attack on America, or even the attacks that take place within America? See, many great thinkers and philosophers throughout the ages have stumbled at this very problem of pain and suffering and evil. Some ultimately rejecting Christianity because of it. But the messy problem of pain and of suffering and evil that keeps popping up, how do we deal with it regardless of our educated and scholarly attempts to explain it away? See, living in a real world, we are faced with questions like, why did God allow the terrorist attack September 11th? Why does he allow the shootings to take place in Sandy Hook or the one at the mall or any of these senseless acts of violence? Now, even C.S. Lewis, who has probably offered the most articulate explanation of pain in the 20th century, saw his argument fade in significance as he watched the onslaught of bone cancer on his wife's body. Here's what he had to say. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. See, the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk, he reached just that place When he was faced with the fact that God was about to raise up those evil Babylonian to punish, to bring judgment against the people of God. It was more than he could take. And he almost lost it. But instead of becoming an atheist or an agnostic, Habakkuk, he went up into his watchtower to pray, to meditate, and wait on God. For God to put it all together for him. He had confidence that God would send an answer soon. You may remember, if you were here that last week, we saw the steps that Habakkuk followed in waiting for God's answers. He committed the problem to God. He expected an answer from God. He waited persistently for that expectation. And then finally, God rewarded his faith with his answer. See, as Habakkuk thought about what God was doing in the world, God gave Habakkuk three truths that helped him understand how he was to live. And so today, as we get into this message, I want to share those three truths with you that God gives us in his word regarding how we are to live in this fallen, sinful, and often very terrifying world. First of all, God calls us to live by faith. The life of faith is actually mentioned in Habakkuk chapter 2. See, there are two paths before us. One is the way of faith. The other is the way of unfaith or unbelief. See, there are only those two paths. The contrast is seen in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The greater part of these two verses deals with the wicked. That is, those who do not believe in God. Those who oppose God. See, it begins, it says, "See he," that is the wicked person, "is puffed up. His desires are not upright." And then, if you have your Bibles, you see, there's a dash there. And then it goes on to describe the life of faith. "But the righteous will live by his faith." And then there's another dash. And then the passage continues. "Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and take captives all the people." The contrast is right there, in between the dashes. The way of the righteous is faith in God. The way of the wicked is pride and arrogance and unrighteousness. The first way submits to God. The second way does not submit to God. See, there are only really two realities in this world. There is God, and there is Satan. There is light, and there is darkness. There is the way of faith, and there is the way of unbelief. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. Now let us, as we go through this, not confuse the United States of America with the kingdom of God. See, God has blessed America. There is no doubt about that. But America is not the kingdom of God. Frankly, America in the end may not prevail. But I can assure you that the kingdom of God will. You may know that Islam, it seeks to convert the entire world to Islam. The Quran actually permits jihad, which according to commentaries, it says this, may require fighting in Allah's cause as a form of self-sacrifice. In recent years, we've seen a growing number of these attacks in the name of Allah. Is it possible that God is using these militant Islams to rebuke his church? We live in a culture that says that Christianity is one of many equally valid ways to God. But that's simply not true. There is only one true way, and that is the way of faith in God. See, Jesus said in the book of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God said to Habakkuk in verse 4, "But the righteous will live by his faith." See, our society calls us to tolerance. By that they mean we must accept all truths all truth claims as valid. But see, that's not the biblical position. The biblical position is that there is only one truth. It is God's truth. Tolerance for the Christian means that we allow others to believe whatever they like, but we don't accept their view as a valid truth claim. Tolerance as a Christian means that we accept their right to hold whatever errant view they like, but we don't have to accept that view, that errant view, as the truth. See, what God was saying to Habakkuk is this: Habakkuk, there are not many ways. There is only one way. It is the way of faith. It is the way of faith in the true and living God, Jehovah. You must learn to live by faith. You must learn to trust me and my character, no matter how confusing things may seem right now. So the first truth is that God calls us, each and every one of us, to live by faith. The second is that God will punish the wicked. In chapter 2, God told Habakkuk that although he was going to use the wicked nation of Babylon to accomplish his sovereign purposes for his people, he was going to inflict punishment on the Babylonians for all their wickedness. Now, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, is known as a taunt song. And that's not easy to say. I have to work on that. It's a song that a once oppressed people might direct toward their former oppressors. Such a taunt song often begins with the word woe. Now, if you look closely, you'll find that there are five woes that are recorded there. We're not going to take the time to go through them all this morning, but they're important enough where I want to at least mention them to you. And they go like this. Verses 6 through 8 says, woe to the greedy. Verses 9 through 11, woe to the unjust. Verses 12 and 13, woe to the violent. Verses 15 through 17, woe to the drunkards. And then verse 18 and 19, woe to the idolaters. See, God was saying to Habakkuk, know that although the wicked Babylonians will be raised up and they will flourish for a while, the limit of their prosperity is fixed by me. Their doom is sure. The wicked Babylonians are living on borrowed time. Watch, Habakkuk. My people are about to go into captivity under them. But my people will continue. And ultimately, the Babylonians will fall. And if you know anything about history, you will know that the Babylonians fell. The Medes and the Persians raised up, and they utterly destroyed them. Babylon became nothing but ruin. See, the five woes that are recorded here that we read earlier are meant to be, see, not only in light of Babylon's destruction, but also as a universal principle in history, teaching us that although evil people and wickedness may flourish for a while, they will one day be called to give an account. In the meanwhile, how are we to respond to the actions of the wicked? See, the question of how you are to respond to evil acts is especially challenging for those of us who follow Jesus Christ, who are Christians, who are Christ followers. You know, the Prince of Peace? He commanded that we love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. See, these are hard teachings in the aftermath of the 2001 attack, in which thousands of people were killed. Do you know that President Bush declared war? And in that war, tens of thousands of people died. So, is this a time for peacemaking? Or is it a time for war? The answer may actually be both. But how can both paths be right when they seem to go in opposite directions? Both can be right because God himself has assigned different paths to different people. The Bible teaches that God has delegated his authority to civil governments, and he has assigned them the responsibility of promoting justice, protecting people from their aggressors, and punishing those who do wrong. Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote this down. And here's what he has to say. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. See, this is a heavy responsibility, especially when it involves the exercise of lethal force. But, you know, without this kind of restraint, evil would run rampant. Because of that, there are times when those who lead and those who protect, they can and they must legitimately walk the path of war. When doing so, they should have our earnest prayer for God to guide them and direct them, to give them wisdom and discernment as they walk that path. But even as we support our military and our civil leaders in their God-given duties, we are called by God to walk a different path as individuals. Just a few verses before this, where God describes the government's right to wield the sword in Romans 13, he describes the individual Christian's right or individual Christian's responsibility in Romans chapter 12. Here's what it has to say. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, that passage, that actually echoes what Jesus' teachings were on how individuals should respond. In the book of Luke, here's what Jesus had to say. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, most Christians think that these are fine and noble concepts. That is, until somebody actually hates us or curses us or maybe mistreats us. And then these words seem naive and simplistic. But it is precisely at those times when much wrong has been done that these words take on their greatest power and they offer their greatest benefit. See, on a personal level, we must return love for evil. However, we can be assured that God will punish the wicked. He authorizes civil authorities to dispense justice. And sometimes God works through those agencies. But if justice is not dispensed on this side of glory, we can rest assured that it will be on the day of judgment. The final truth, the final thing, is that God will glorify himself. You see, tucked somewhere between the doom and gloom of the third and fourth woe is a striking ray of light that is recorded in verse 14. Here God says, Timmy, click it one more time. There is that ray of light See, this is the picture that came to my mind when it talked about this ray of light. Have you ever looked out on dark clouds? And in the dark clouds, there's just one ray of light that's shining through. In the doom and gloom of this section that we've been reading, verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." A ray of hope. See, Habakkuk had been worried about the future of God's kingdom. And as a result of this coming siege of the Babylonians, and God knew Habakkuk's concern, and so responded by saying, "Relax, Habakkuk." Okay, I got to stop there. God is saying, "Relax, Val. I got this under control." When that projector's going and I'm running around, God's saying, "Relax." And Kelly posted, I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, she posted that thing, "Relax, my child. I got this and I can take care of this." Oh, how much I need that. How much I need that. Thank you for posting that though, Kelly. So God is saying to Habakkuk, "Relax, Habakkuk. Although your nation will be taken captive, that will not hinder my ultimate plan. In fact, it's part of my plan that I have ordained. You must realize that I am on the throne. And although it will sometimes look like my purposes in the world have been defeated, know that that is impossible. For I am continually ordering everything that happens toward the great and final day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory." See, here we learn a principle, an important truth. God is in absolute control of today's news. God plans very carefully his arrangement for all the world events. He is not up in heaven somewhere apprehensive and anxious about what is going to happen today in this world. See, God is on the sovereign throne of his universe, controlling each event of today's news according to his perfect will. The key to understanding today's news is knowing how the kingdom of God relates to today's news, or how today's news relates to the kingdom of God. See, today's news is bound up with God's kingdom. God started what we call today's news. He is presently controlling it. And one day, he will bring it to a perfect end. See, God has perfect timing. This means that things are not always as they appear to be. Habakkuk, he thought that it was the astute military strength of the Babylonians that had brought them into this world power. But he learned that that wasn't the case. God made it clear that he was the one who had ultimately raised the Babylonians up for his purposes. See, the ramifications of that way of thinking, they're life-changing. This means that when you read your newspaper or you watch the evening news, you should do so with kingdom glasses on. Always ask yourself, what is the relevance of this to the kingdom of God? See, God is doing all things to glorify himself. I know of a tragedy that is far more devastating and harder to explain than the attack on America, September 11th, 2001. And that is the crucifixion of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus himself. Why is the crucifixion of Jesus harder to explain? See, in the death of Jesus, we see how evil in the hands of a sovereign God can be a vital and necessary part of the perfect plan of God. In describing those who brought about Jesus' cruel death, the book of Acts chapter 4 actually tells us they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But that does not mean that in this life, we can ever fully fathom all of the divine purposes that we encounter. See, God's ways are often past finding out. His ways are not our ways. We don't always understand what he's doing. Nor does that God is an absolute sovereign in our trials take away the very real misery and pain that we feel at such times. A little over 2 years ago, when my mom was laying in that hospital dying, knowing that God is sovereign and that this was part of His plan, it doesn't make that pain any less real. It's still just as real, and it hurts just as much. But somehow, in that, we must realize that God does have a purpose in everything. And in this world, we may never, ever understand it. But He is in control, and He has a plan. And in our moments of deepest pain and sorrow, if we can remember these truths from Habakkuk about how to live in a fallen world, that God calls us to live by faith, that God will punish the wicked, and that God will glorify Himself, if we can work on that, it helps to make a little bit of sense of what's going on. As we close, may God help us, each and every one of us, to live like this in our fallen world.